Let us hear now what the Lord would say to us from his holy, infallible, and inspired word. 2 Chronicles 26:16 through 27, 2. But when he, and this is King Uzziah, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him. And behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly. And he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. Being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, wrote. And Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the burial field that belonged to the kings, for they said, "He is a leper." And Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, except he did not enter the temple of the Lord. But the people still followed corrupt practices. And may the Lord add his rich blessing to the hearing of his holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word as we handle it. Shall we pray? O great God, who considers the nations as a drop in the bucket, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would, in these moments, impart to us wisdom and illumination upon a very timely and critical issue, a time when it's easy to give way before a godless culture. And may we never tire or grow weak and feeble in speaking and in living out the truth of the gospel. So we ask that, Lord, you would show us ever more exactly by your Spirit the nature and the power of your church, and what it means for us to live in this hour in which you have placed us. And we pray this in the name of Christ our Lord, who reigns on high. Amen. Amen. So we're moving now from the individual Christian's relationship with respect to the governing authorities to matters that are touching the biblical idea of the relationship of the church, the corporate church, to the civil magistrate and vice versa. Throughout the history of the New Testament, the New Covenant church, the experience of the church's relationship to the state, and of course, vice versa, it's been somewhat of a roller coaster ride, up and down. You know, at times the state has dominated the church, and then at other times the church has dominated the state. And still, at other times, both have been able to actually exist alongside each other quite well in a kind of symbiosis, if you will, or perhaps a mutually agreed upon distance and jurisdiction. So there's been this up and down back and forth between the relationship of the church and state all throughout the history. But because both church and state often comprise the same members, operate in the same geographic location, often have the same goals or breathe the same air, both are bound to overlap to some degree or other. Clashes and conflicts over jurisdiction, over authority, and even the nuts and bolts issues of daily operation are just bound to occur from time to time between the church and state. And we look at a text today in which there was tension between the civil ruler, King Uzziah, and those who were in charge of running the affairs of the church, the priests. So in the Chronicles passage before us, here we have an account of King Uzziah. Now, in the book of Kings, Uzziah is also known as Azariah. Likely here, he's not called that because the high priest, the chief priest, also has the name Azariah, so as not to have confusion between the two. But here we have an episode in which the king enters into the temple and is attempting to offer incense on the altar of incense there in verse 16. Now, Uzziah was a very successful king. He reigned a long time. He had a long tenure as monarch in the southern kingdom of Judah. And his achievements had obviously caused him to swell up with pride, and he began to forget that as long as he was faithful in following the Lord his God, it was God who prospered him and made his way successful. So here we have the king. He's entering now into a place where only the priests were allowed to go. And there's one particular valiant priest, Azariah. In fact, he's the chief priest there in verse 20. And he observes this breach of jurisdiction. And then he takes along 80 other ministers who have spine and who have backbone, and they confront the king. And they had to know that this could possibly cost them their lives. Uzziah is powerful. He has an army that's just ready to do his bidding. So they're on very perilous ground. The king does not want to, at this time, to be beholden to the priest to offer his petitions to the Lord. We're not told exactly why he did that. The context would seem to indicate the pride in his heart. Perhaps there were other pressing issues. Maybe he felt like he couldn't wait for the priest. Whatever, he entered a domain he was not supposed to enter. And Azariah, the priest, he knows that this is a very serious breach of God's law. And so he confronts this proud magistrate. He says, you know, Uzziah, you're not allowed to burn incense to the Lord. That's only for the sons of Aaron. Now, look how bold this priest is in the latter part of verse 18. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. Just puts it right straight to the king. Get out of here. Now, mind you, he's saying this to the most powerful person in Judah. You know, does the king say, oh, I lost my head. You know, I forgot my place here for a moment. You're absolutely right. What was I thinking? No, King, notice he's enraged. You know, do you know who you're talking to? Do you know who I am? Do you know what I can do to you? You know, the king was likely ready to have the priest, Azariah, and all those backing him up, arrested and executed when we're told in verse 19, suddenly, instantly, noticeably, this reddish-white stuff began breaking out, you know, all popping out all over on the king's forehead, just right after the other. And in this day in which this text was written, it was the priest It was the priest, high priest, that was the infectious disease expert of the day. And he immediately recognizes that King Uzziah has contracted a leprous disease. They waste no time in rushing Uzziah out. And matter of fact, by this time, King Uzziah knows, he could likely feel what's going on. And he doesn't have to be coaxed to get out because he knows that the Lord has struck him with a disease because of his serious usurpation. Verse 20. Kings in Israel were not allowed to intermeddle in the affairs of God's ministers. Kings in Israel protected the priesthood, and they were to promote fidelity to God's law and to his covenant, but they did not interfere. They dared not make innovations lest God would judge them harshly. Later on in the text, we see Uzziah's son who succeeded him, Jotham. He, no doubt, he was old enough to see what happened to his dad, and he does not dare make the same mistake. Notice in verse 2 of chapter 27 that he did not enter the temple of the Lord. He knew better. So, just take note that even in Israel, there was this separation between the king representing the state and the priesthood representing the church. The ordained ministers of God, they were the ones that handled the sacrifices. They were the ones that taught the scriptures. Now the kings, they protected the nation. They protected the priests. They upheld God's covenant within their specified sphere. Now, we shouldn't just think that what's going on here is Uzziah is getting ahead of his day and he's going beyond the redemptive historical and he's taking it upon himself just to stand between himself and God. I mean, that's certainly going on. And of course, we know that with the coming of Christ, that no more is any priest, any human priest, needed, is it necessary for one to stand between you and the Lord God? Only Christ is our mediator. He is himself God. We go directly to God through Christ. We need no human intermediary. But this isn't a redemptive historical breach that's taking place. The king was presuming to have authority to intrude into a realm that was not for him to exercise any authority whatsoever. And when the priest Azariah saw this, he put his life on the line in obedience to the Lord his God. He sought to maintain the jurisdictional independence and authority for God's ministers. Now that Christ has come, we know that the church is no longer encapsulated in any particular geographic nation, and that it is not bound by any governmental system that is especially appointed to protect and nourish her. The church exists in many nations all throughout this world under many different forms and systems of government. Every nation, though, before God, has a responsibility to protect the apple of the Lord's eye and to enable the church to function unhindered, unimpaired, unimpeded, to advance the truth of the gospel. And some nations protect the church and allow her work to go on unmolested. Many do not. Some nations like Israel of old, they who once were obligated, or nations that had obligated themselves to defend the truth and to protect the church, have forgotten that, or they have ignored it, just like Israel of old. Forgotten or ignored their previous commitments. One particular 19th century theologian has observed that Most governments where Protestant churches since the Reformation exist have seen the magistrate, the tendency is for the magistrate to exercise authority and to have control in the realm of the church. You see, there's proud Uzziahs in every land that inevitably attempt to make the church conform to their wills. Well, let's think briefly about the nature of the church, because it's necessary if we are to understand properly this relationship between the state and the church. Not only does the church have one priest, the church has only one king and one head. The church has only one king and only one head, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is sovereign over all, and particularly in his church. Now, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. None. No preeminent pastor or vicar of Christ is the head. No king, no queen, not even a constitution is head of the church. Only Christ is head of his church. The second thing, but when we talk about the nature of the church, it's a spiritual commonwealth. A spiritual commonwealth, meaning that its aims and its purposes are not concerned primarily with temporal or strictly earthly matters. It has a spiritual focus. Now, we need to be careful here, because that does not mean that the church has no care or no interest in or whatsoever in earthly or in temporal matters. Of course the church does. The church has members that are flesh and blood, time-bound people. We have buildings that need maintenance, bills to be paid, and grounds to be manicured, and so on. So there are physical aspects to all of this. But the church is not in the business of making profits, building empires, making public policy, constructing widgets, things like that. This church has a spiritual mission and a spiritual focus. See, the church's mission is unlike any other. The church's mission is to proclaim the gospel. The church's mission is to make disciples who confess Christ as Lord and learn how to order their lives according to his word and live thereby. You know, it's sad to see how particular churches, in many ways, they stray from the mission of the gospel and they branch off into other enterprises. Some that may actually be very worthy enterprises, but are not the main calling or purpose of the church. Some churches are ashamed of the gospel, or at least they don't see the gospel as the real power of God unto salvation. When I was a young minister, the church planting trend in the particular area of churches in which I lived at that particular time wanted to start churches, build churches by appealing strictly to people's felt needs, what people felt they needed to find out a need and to fill it. Several churches in the regional body in which I belong, the churches there, they would try to start a church not by really presenting the gospel. No, they would seek to draw a crowd by holding seminars on how to lose weight effectively, starting a daycare for children, or organizing a sports league. Of course, you learn something from that what people are drawn to, that's what you have to use to keep them. If people come to church because it's got a great music program, as wonderful as music programs are, if it ever slips, guess what? Or if people come because a church has a great sports team. You know. But when people come to gather because they love Christ and they love His gospel. That's when the church grows and is strong. You know, we know Christ our Lord, He said that His kingdom is not of this world. Meaning that His kingdom was not one that operated on the basis, on the principles, in the way that the kingdoms of this world operate. Naturally, Christ's kingdom is in the world, but it's not of the world. The weapons and the instruments that the church employs are not ultimately carnal. They're not ultimately fleshly, but they are spiritual and they are powerful. The church has the power of God. Why do we hide it? Why do we cover it up? Christ is the King. He's head of the church. The church is a spiritual commonwealth. It also means when we talk about the nature of the church, now that the church, it has also a sphere that is distinct and that is separate from the civil sphere. A sphere distinct and separate from the civil sphere. Even though many members of the church may be the same members of the state. Jesus points us to this when he said to those who were wanting to get him into real trouble with the Roman emperor, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and the things that are God's, render to him." So the state focuses on overseeing and regulating the relationship between others to ensure that justice and what is right prevails. And the church, of course, is interested in this also, but not by physically enforcing compliance or adherence. That's the state's realm. That's the state's jurisdiction. The church focuses on people's relationship first to God. That's the important relation. And that's why the preaching of the gospel is so important, to understand what the real problem is, man's sin before God. The church focuses on that relationship. And of course, from that, between one another. We see this in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments. Obviously, we are to take care that our duty before the Lord is right and proper. We have that vertical relationship, but that vertical relationship to the Lord also carries horizontal responsibilities, man between man as well. So the way that we treat one another all also reflects our relationship to the Lord God. But again, I think we need to be careful that we don't fall into this idea that we segregate life ultimately into this false dichotomy of the spiritual, material, the sacred, the secular. They have legitimate spheres, of course. And we talk about the spirituality of the church to mean that her goals and her purposes are not primarily this worldly. Of course, spirituality does not exclude the physical. We're told in James that if we see a need, not to just pronounce a blessing, but if we have the means to actually fulfill that means as well. That's just a spiritual. You know, we're not Gnostics who deprecate and depreciate the physical and think that the spiritual is only that which is disembodied or intangible. But the church does have this spiritual focus and mission that the state does not have. Of course, the state has spiritual interest, just as the church has physical interests. The way they carry them out are completely different. There's always an overlapping, and there's always points of intersection of interest between the church and the state. Almost, you can think of it as two planets where their orbits may intersect at various times. So the nature of the church, Christ alone is the head. It's a spiritual commonwealth, distinct from one that is physical. And of course, they have distinct and separate sphere from the civil magistrate. So from that distinct nature of the church, we can glean the power of the church as well. How the church functions distinctly from the state. And first of all, we need to note that the power of the church is not physical, but spiritual. Again, its nature is spiritual. Its power is spiritual, not physical. The church does not erect a police force to carry out its mission. I know we have one large church in our denomination that actually was granted permission to constitute a police force. But it wasn't to make sure their members came to church. There's a wholly different reason for that. I'll not pass any evaluation on the propriety of that. But the church's power is not physical, but spiritual. Secondly, the power of the church is not dictatorial, but it's ministerial. Not dictatorial, but ministerial. See, the church should not operate in a dictatorial fashion, arrogantly thinking that everything she says cannot or should not ever be challenged or examined. As Jesus told his apostles, leadership is through service, and not through lording it over others. You know, sadly, many churches, many leaders today, they've allowed fame or success or notoriety to turn them into essentially functioning despots. And they spiritually bully their flock as they seek to be served rather than to serve. And of course, actually, the magistrate should have that same mindset, to want to serve the people, not grow rich or fat off the largesse of the populace, the public till, to gain insider information or things like that. But the church, it's not to be dictatorial. It's to be ministerial and minister the gospel, to minister the truth. If the truth does not convince you, then essentially no argument, no persuasion that I probably can offer to you will. It has to be the Spirit of God who changes the heart and enables your understanding to align with His truth. Third thing about the power of the church is it's not legislative, but it's declarative. The church does not legislate law, but it does declare the law of Christ. It declares His word. The church does not make law. It declares the word of Christ. So it is a declarative. Now, of course, there are rules and regulations. We have a church constitution as well to carry out what Christ the King has determined in His word. But again, it's a spiritual application of this principle, that it's not legislative but declarative. We have a whole lot more that we need to discuss on this issue of the church's relationship to the state. But I really want to leave enough time for us to focus on this issue, what it really means when it comes down to how we're going to live this out in our life, how we are to reflect this as we go forth living our lives for Christ, who is our Lord. First main point that I really want to convey today is that Christ, as the head, as the King of His church, has given to His church a government that is distinct and separate from the state. And this is a profound, this is a monumental, this is an important truth that comes from Christ as head and King of His church. Of course, this was true in Israel. The king had his realm of jurisdiction, and of course, the priest had his. Israel had this distinction, a distinction between the ecclesiastical, the priesthood, the church, and the state. The king had no say in the temple. The king protected the temple. The king went to the temple to carry out his personal and sometimes his official obligations to the Lord. I mean, we do read that both King David and King Solomon, they provided for a building project for the temple. Solomon took the lead in praying for the dedication as the head of state, but the priest did the sacrificing. The priest did the ministering to the Lord God. They did not enter into the area of the temple in which they were not allowed. Israel, of course, we know Israel had a unique function in the redemptive plan of God, a unique function that in many ways cannot be reduplicated in the case between governments and the church today. But we know that the uniqueness of this country in parting from Europe and other parts of the world in the 18th century, we saw the disestablishment of the church from the national government. Many of the individual colonies, it is true, had established churches, the Episcopal Church in Virginia, congregational churches primarily in New England, Dutch Reformed Church initially in New York, for example, just at least for a time. But the church, even in this country, the church, though distinct from the state, was a unifying force and a factor, and it impacted the formation of this nation, of its identity. I can't remember which historian pointed this out, if it was Harry Stout or if it was Mark Knoll, but the point was that if it were not for the preaching of George Whitfield all throughout the colonies early on, that was what likely formed more of a united mindset and consensus. That if it had not been for the preaching of Whitfield, likely there would have been this bond to be established as the church realized that it had brethren all throughout the colonies and adhered to the truth of the gospel. Of course, each colony remained separate, saw its own distinct identity, but they stood united against the British Crown's usurpation. And in the early history of this country, the church and the government, they were cooperative and allied in many ways, but they were still separate in their respective jurisdiction. Typically, in the history of the church, the penchant has been either for the church to subordinate the state to itself, or the state to subordinate the church to itself. And as I mentioned earlier, generally speaking, in Protestant lands where the Protestant church was prominent, the church tended to be encroached upon by the state in those lands in which the church was governed more by the Roman Catholic Church. It tended to be the church that dominated over the state. But it's important to see that Christ, He is the head. He is the king and has a separate and distinct government in His church, distinct from the civil magistrate. And secondly, because Christ has a separate government for His church, the church, that is its leaders, its members, the church needs to take care to recognize when the prerogatives and jurisdiction of this government is assaulted, when it's injured, and that may be innocently, that may be deliberately, but we need to realize when that happens on the part of the civil magistrate. And it's been happening quite a bit recently. Many churches have tended to be either unaware or uninformed, either to recognize it or else what to do about it. This is not something that I think most elders in the church have had to deal with, have had to confront head on. In the past year, we've seen numerous civil leaders presumed to dictate to the church not just issues of health and safety. The state does have legitimate interests in those areas, but whether or not in the judgment of the state the church may carry out her divinely ordained functions. Now, I know there's a lot to unpack here, and we can only just make a beginning. But let's understand that the church is a coordinate, separate power and authority from the state. There are overlapping interests, health, safety, protection, so forth, that both the church and the state have. And a wise church will listen and will consider the counsel and the judgment that those in the civil sphere render. But overlapping interests do not negate, do not abrogate the jurisdiction and the authority of the church. And so thirdly, the church has sole power and authority to determine matters that pertain to worship, doctrine, and issues that flow from both. The church has the sole power and authority to determine matters that pertain to worship, doctrine, and to issues that flow from both of those. Church authority must not seek ever to physically compel anyone. No one should surrender his or her conscience to the church, to the state, to anyone else. Christ alone is Lord of the conscience. But the state may not decide issues that involve what goes on in the worship and in the work of the church. That is not the state's realm. As long as the church is not committing a crime when she worships, you know, child sacrifice or physical beatings, you get the drift, the state has no jurisdiction. And the state cannot make something a crime just as a matter of fiat. You know, like the state may not say that the church must do whatever we say, at least cannot legitimately do that, as is done in some nations. Church, these are serious matters. And the stakes are indeed high. And the issue involves nothing less than the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this does not mean that the church becomes a rebel or a revolutionary force looking for a fight. Absolutely not. The church, through her elders, should work to work with, to appeal to civil authorities who try to usurp the church's jurisdiction. But the question may be, so how has the civil magistrate lately tried to usurp church jurisdiction and authority exactly? Here's one way. Certain executive orders that set conditions on when the church may worship and how it must conduct itself in that worship. When any executive order says that unless a church complies with certain stipulations, it may not meet, it has overstepped its jurisdiction. Period. Full stop. End of discussion. It's out of its lane. Christ is the King and head of his church. He determines when and how it worships. The state may very well have legitimate concerns, may even be correct in its assessments, may not. But the church must not surrender her authority to experts or to civil magistrates. Now, I realize at the moment we begin talking like this, it sounds like we're looking for a fight. But that is not the case at all, in any sense of the word. We have to trust that God's Spirit is at work in His church. That, like Azariah, we are zealous for the crown rights of our King and Head. I know the church gets things wrong, even on matters that are incredibly serious and weighty. The church is not infallible. But if she surrenders her jurisdiction in a serious way, she denies her Lord. You know, the recent pandemic, that's challenged everyone to take stock, you know, to weigh and to balance so many competing claims and interests. Many leaders in the church have found it easier to abdicate their responsibility of leading and just to say, well, whatever the state and its experts say, that's what we have to do. If and when the state should say that the church needs to be licensed, will we acquiesce? Will we agree? When we say, or if the state should say that for the health and the mental well-being of its citizens, a church may not preach against no-fault divorce, adultery, homosexuality, transgenderism, and things like that, will we acquiesce? And under the mistaken application of Romans 13, will we comply? These things are already being forbidden to the church in other countries. Do we think that it could not happen here? I want to leave you with a quote from the great Scottish theologian William Cunningham, who he wrote very extensively on this subject, and he faced many of the things that we are facing today, and actually even more. And he wrote this. He said, "When any civil magistrate assumes such jurisdiction or authoritative control in the regulation of the affairs of Christ's church, he," that is the magistrate, "is guilty of sin." But that's not all he said. He went on to say this. "And when the church submits to the exercise of such jurisdiction, she too becomes a partaker of his sin and is involved in all the guilt of it." Azariah the priest did not submit to King Uzziah's breach of jurisdiction. He upheld the authority of God. And so may God give us grace and courage to do the same. O Lord Christ, you who are the head and ruler in the church by your word, you who with the Father and the Spirit receive glory therein. Lord, you've endowed your church with leaders and a mandate to govern its affairs in the worship and work of this kingdom. Lord, may you raise up among your people more who are like Azariah the priest, who was zealous for the purity of your worship and who was courageous to stand against even the powerful who would breach it. Oh God, we live in serious times, even as many of old, those who put their freedom and their lives at risk for the truth of the gospel and for the spiritual power of your church. May we stand on their shoulders. Make us to be such men and women who know what your visible church is to be on this earth and will stand unashamedly for the crown rights of Christ our Lord. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing.